We'll turn to 2 Samuel 24 as we began to look at this passage last week, this last chapter of 2 Samuel, and we will continue to look at it this evening. We won't finish it. As we read it, I'll just read through the outline that I'm going to follow over the next few weeks as we go through it. Tonight, we'll probably just get through this first point, which is the first nine verses. But as you read it, I just want to, first of all, verses 1 through 9, I would say, I'll just call it David's sin. It says, "Now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, and on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, into the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Danjan and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, and they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." And verse 10, I would just say, is David's confession of his sin. It says, "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people." The King James, I like that. The King James says his heart smote him. And it was obviously conviction. "So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.'" And then verse 11 down to verse 14, it's David's choice. David is given a choice of punishment. "So when David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me.'" And then in verse 14, yeah. "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" And then verses 15 through 17, I would call this David's intercession. "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said," now here's his intercession really, he says, "'Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be great against me and against my father's house.'" And then in verses 18 through 25, it's David's obedience. "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arana looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arana went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Arana gives to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arana, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus saith the Lord, or thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Well, again, based on the parallel in 1 Chronicles 21, this is an event that took place near the very end of his life. And it was really in 1 Chronicles, and we looked at that passage a little bit last time. It's totally parallel to this passage. In 1 Chronicles, it really is given there as the explanation of where they built the temple. This is actually how they obtained the Temple Mount, that land that upon which the temple was built. It was that was there where David offered a sacrifice that propitiated the wrath of God against Israel. He bought that land and offered a sacrifice, and it was also there, we find from Second Chronicles, we find it was also where it was Moriah. It was where Abraham offered Isaac. The main point of this text, which has a lot of interesting aspects to it, and we kind of overviewed some of the what I would call theological questions and, I don't know, just challenges in the passage. It is a very interesting passage, but there are things that, you know, come up in your mind, like, how does that work and how does this work? But I want to emphasize that the main point of this passage is that David's sacrifice offered according to God's command propitiated God's wrath against Israel. The chapter begins with God was angry with Israel. And it ends with God is propitiated, his anger is propitiated through David's sacrifice. Now that is the main gist of the whole chapter. But there are a lot of other things that come up in the middle of it that leave us with questions. And actually one of them is, and this is what I want to talk about a little bit tonight, is God's providence and man's sin. And one of the things, again, as we come to the Word of God, there are, and particularly the character of God, the nature of God, there are many things that we have questions about that truly, at the end of the day, we can't really fully resolve in our minds. And one of those is the doctrine of God's providence and sin and rebellion and evil in the world. And really, this passage has much something to say about that. So that's kind of a little bit of my focus as we look at this, these first nine verses this morning or this evening. I want to consider the question of David's sin. And I want to consider the outline that I want to follow here, just walking through the text, really. First of all, I want to consider God's anger. Secondly, God's providence in regard to David's sin. Thirdly, in verses 2 through 4, David's command to number the people. And then in verses 5 through 9, Joab's obedience to that command. This whole thing really is David's sin. David's sin is in numbering the people. And again, it's not that we can answer all of our questions. I mean, I often say this, and I would just say it again. Oftentimes, we have questions and it's not that they're not legitimate questions. We have questions that, quite frankly, God doesn't answer in the Word of God. He just doesn't. And when God doesn't answer those questions, or when we can't fully comprehend God's answers, it's not for us to throw up our hands and say, "Oh well, what, you know." It is for us to acknowledge that we don't know and we don't understand. And that is so much of what faith does in the world. It's not irrational. I always say it's not irrational to trust the true and the living God, who is infinitely more knowledgeable than we are, who is infinitely wiser than we are, who is infinitely better than we are, who is infinitely good and perfect. And even though, you know, we're limited creatures, we're sinners, we have very limited understanding in the first place, and then on top of that, we're sinners and rebellious and all that. And it is true, as Christians, we have renewed minds, and that's true. But still, we're finite people. And there's nothing irrational about trusting the word of the true and the living God, who is all wise and all knowing, even though I don't understand it. You know, an astrophysicist might come here and explain things to me, and I say, well, there are things I don't understand. But, you know, I can trust that he knows what he's talking about, maybe. But with God, it's infinitely so, because he is perfect in all his ways. So having said that, I want to first of all consider the first statement in verse 1 and consider just briefly God's anger. Now, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. The word "again" appears, I think, because of the account that was back in chapter 21 about revenge because of Saul killing the Gibeonites. God was angry with Israel because Saul had killed the Gibeonites. And so it seems here again, he says, now again, the anger of the Lord. And it points to the fact, first of all, the nature of God's holiness. That God does have anger. And it's not like the anger of mankind, which is oftentimes a sinful anger. God's anger is holy, and it's his response to wickedness. What makes God angry, or what causes God to be angry, is evil, sin. He really does hate evil. And it is not a statement of his irrationality or instability or lack of self. It's not that at all. It's a reflection of his perfect goodness. Because he is perfectly good, he immeasurably hates evil. And so he is angry at the nation of Israel. What's interesting is, again, observe the fact that sometimes the Lord is angry at nations. And especially Israel, because it was a covenant nation. But we find God's anger against the nations, other nations, as you read the prophets. And as you read the book of Revelation, you know his anger is going to be poured out on the world at the end. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to say it, but it's true. Okay? God hates evil because he's good, because he's righteous. Now, it doesn't say here why he's angry with the Lord. It has been surmised, and I think I said this last week, that it probably was because of the Jews' rebellion against David. You remember, and this was not long before this text, right? Remember that Israel, almost the whole nation, rose up against David. Just to remind you, look back at chapter 15 to give you a sense of just how much. Absalom's rebellion. It says in verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This was a general rebellion in the whole nation against God's anointed David. If you look at chapter 17, verse 24, It says, then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So it wasn't like a small little rebellion. It was general. The nation rebelled against David. You remember when they came back and asked David to come back to be king? You remember how gracious David was. I mean, his own tribe was against him and opposed him. And the whole nation was opposed to him. But look how forgiving David is in chapter 19. Verse 8, so the king arose and sat in the gate when they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. Then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled each to his tent. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing back the king? So this is the people of Israel talking among themselves. Why don't we bring the king of Israel back? Now you'll notice in this, among the people of Israel, there was no confession of sin. It wasn't like, oh, we rebelled against God's anointed. There was no sense of conviction of sin or wickedness before God. It was just, well, this didn't work out with Absalom, so what are we going to do? Well, why don't we call David back? He was a good king. And there was no sense at all of repentance, right? And yet David is extremely forgiving. Verse 11, then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to this house, to his house? And listen to what he says. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa. Now Amasa was the general of the army under Absalom. He was like the chief rebel after Absalom. Are you not bone of my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be the commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king saying, return, you and all your servants. That's astounding that David did that. That was total humility on David's part. I mean, he was selfless. It was for the good of the nation. It was for the glory of God. But, you know, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I think this is why God was angry with Israel, because of their rebellion against David. And, of course, it doesn't say that, so we want to be careful. Whatever the cause was, he was angry with the nation, and he had a legitimate reason to be angry, even if he doesn't state what it is. But that's my suspicion, that it was because of that rebellion against the Lord's anointed. Now, in the second half of the verse, you have God's providence, and this is a statement that is maybe a little bit hard for us to comprehend, but I do want to take a little time to consider this question. It says, now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And we find out later in this chapter, I'm going to talk about this in a minute, that numbering of Israel was a sin on David's part. But it says God incited David to do this. And so the question comes, did God make David sin? Or did he tempt him to sin? And here we have a little bit of the mystery of God's providence. I'm just going to go back to basic statements. You know, by the way, this is where you always, when you interpret the Bible, you begin with the clear statements of what God says about himself, right? If you go, I know you're familiar with this. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. but each one is tempted when he is carried away and directly away and enticed by his own lust. So what can we say about David's sin? He was drawn away by his own, it was his own sin. It was his own lust. But yet, and this is the mysterious part, it was part of God's plan. It was part of God's providence and God's plan as a means, and this is the part that is a little hard to comprehend as you go through the chapter, is the means by which God is going to actually both punish Israel and provide propitiation for Israel. It's going to be through David's sin. And we observe, I want to point out here again, although we don't understand how it works, yet it's very important to understand that God did not tempt David. God did not make him sin. And may I say, God never makes any person sin. Yet, sin is part of God's plan. That's clear from various things, but I want to observe that God's plan incorporates and controls evil. Yet he does it without making any man sin. Now, if you say, I don't understand how that works, I don't either. I really don't. It's the mystery of God's providence. But there's one thing I really want to be clear about. That there are two things. This is a stumbling block for many people, right? But I want to be clear. The Bible is very clear, and however long I preach, I will always say this. God is sovereign over everything, and God is infinitely good. And that's what the Bible teaches. So this sin was part of God's providence, but it was truly David's sin. So I want to consider, first, in regard to this, this idea that God does rule over everything, even sin. And I just show you a couple passages, some of them you know, but if you look at Psalm 105, he's talking in Psalm 105 about how God brought Israel out of Egypt, and I won't read the whole passage, but he's talking about, let's see, where do I want to start? Well, I'll just read the verse. It's verse 25, and he's talking about Israel in Egypt. It says in verse 23, Israel came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. And then in verse 25, it says, he, meaning God, turned their heart to hate his people. In God's providence, it was part of his plan that the Egyptians would enslave the Israelites and hate them. Now, he didn't make them, I think if we could truly understand how God operates in the world, I don't think this would be a difficult thing for us to understand, but we don't. But it was part of his plan. Why was it part of his plan? If they would have never been in bondage, he would have never delivered them. He would have never been a Passover. There would have never been the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea to show forth his power. There wouldn't have been the judgment on Israel to show that he was the Lord. In fact, we know that that's the reason God brought them down in the first place, through famine. He works out his plan in a way that's mysterious and beyond, but it is his plan. Like, God wasn't up there, if I can say up there, God wasn't there saying, oh, I noticed the Egyptians hate my people. What am I going to do? It was the plan. May I say, and I, again, just to bring this to personal experience, okay? When you go through life and people do things to you, and God brings people into your life that are opposed to you or that hate you or whatever, God put them there. Why did he put them there? There are a lot of reasons, and one of them is to show what's in our heart. One of them is to teach us to look to him, to trust him, right? But see, I go back to this. Listen, it changes your perspective on everything that happens to you when you realize that it's the Lord. This is from the Lord. It doesn't mean that the person doing this thing isn't responsible or that God's not going to judge them for it. But it is God who brings it in his providence. Isn't it true of Job? It was part of God's plan. Listen, when things come into your life, whatever they are, no matter how bad they are, they're from the Lord. And they're part of his providential plan. Again, it's not taking away human responsibility. It's just observing that these things are from the Lord for whatever the reason. Okay, we don't always know the reason, right? But he does, and we trust him that he knows what he's doing. That helps us, instead of getting angry at people, we do what? We forgive, but I mean, we go to the Lord. We go to the Lord. We let the Lord deal with people, right? And we respond not in anger or frustration, but we deal in faith. Or we learn, right? It's something we learn day by day, week by week. It's not something that's automatic, right? It's something, oftentimes you go through really difficult things to come to that place, right? But that's why the things come, so that you will learn that, right? So, this is part of that, right? God rules over these things, even over evil. And you know, Isaiah 46:10, you don't need to turn there, but you know, the Lord says that I will do my will. Like, there's nothing outside of his will. There's no one that can thwart God's plan. Like Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, there's no one that can stop God's plan, or fight against plan. God's not up there wringing his hands, wondering what he's going to do because some rebel down here is doing something. The greatest example of this, I will say, is the Antichrist. We know what he's going to do. He's going to come. He's going to speak arrogant words, the most arrogant words probably ever spoken against God in the history of the world. He will have a big mouth. I mean, that's really what Daniel says. He's the little horn with the big mouth. And he will persecute God's people. He will worship Satan and lead the world in the worship of Satan. And you know what? Every single thing he will do will fulfill what God said he would do. He will actually fulfill God's plan and his word. That's strange, isn't it? But it's true. That's why don't get upset about all that's going on in the world. I know, I'm tempted to, right? Because it's all within God's providence. And the only thing we have to make sure we do is that we're looking to Christ and looking to the Lord and trusting in him and obeying him. That's all we have to do, right? You know, like Psalm 37, fret not at the wicked. Don't be angry at the wicked. Don't envy the wicked. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. That's a beautiful simplicity about that. Because God rules. Well, you know Romans 8:29, for all things work together for good to them that love God, right? To those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. That's a statement of God's providence. All things, good and bad, blessings and trials, pleasures and sorrows, everything. All things that happen in the world, everything works to the good of his people. Now, it's not true of the wicked. It doesn't work to their good. But everyone that is in Christ, everything works to God, to our good. Isn't that such a wonderful thought? I mean, that really is an amazing thought. God is in control of evil. He's not evil. He doesn't promote evil, but he is in control of it. And it's incorporated in his plan. It is actually part of his plan. When we say that Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world, as it says in Scripture, right? Doesn't that imply that God knew it was part of his plan that there would be sin, that there would be rebellion, and that there would be a need of a Savior, and that Christ would be that Savior? That's part of God's plan. And Ephesians 1:11 also speaks about work. He works all things according to his plan. All things. That's such a comforting thing, but I do want to also point out then those just briefly that it's not just that God is sovereign and God rules over things, but he's also infinitely good. In other words, he's not evil. He doesn't promote evil. He doesn't do evil. And there are many passages that speak to that too. Deuteronomy 32:4, God is the rock. His ways are just. All his ways are perfect. All his ways are perfect. 1 John 1:5 says that he is altogether light. There is no darkness in him. There is no evil in God. And he does not promote evil. Now how that works, that there's evil in the world and God is perfectly good, that's a mystery. But it's true. So God's plan involved David's sin, but God did not make him sin. I do want to observe, secondly, in regard to this, God's agent. God's agent was Satan. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles 21 in the parallel passage, it says in verse 1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So why did God, can I put it this way? Why did David number the people? It was part of God's plan. It was Satan who enticed David to do it, and it was David's sin. All three are true. And we see this, you know, throughout the Bible, right? In terms of how God actually works and uses Satan to accomplish his purpose and his plan. There's some interesting passages that, again, I don't want to spend too much time in this, but look at Judges 9, verse 22. You remember Abimelech was the son of Gideon by, a concubine? You remember when Gideon died, Abimelech killed all the sons, all of his brothers, his stepbrother, or half-brothers, whatever you call them. He killed all the sons of Gideon, and he ruled. And he ruled with Shechem. And this is what it says in verse 22. It says, now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit. You know what that is? A demon. God sent a demon. Who rules over demons? God. But, you know, at a certain level, it's true. You're right. There is a hierarchy in the demonic world. But ultimately, listen, God providentially uses, but this is an interesting statement. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God uses the demonic world to bring judgment on people, to accomplish his plan and his purpose. You remember the story in Ahab, 1 Kings 22. I often refer to this because it's such an interesting story. But in 1 Kings 22, remember Ahab wanted to go to battle with Jehoshaphat, and they had all these prophets. They were false prophets. They all came, and They all said, oh yeah, go up, prosper. Yeah, we're going to. And Jehoshaphat says, well, you know, he's from Judah. And he says, isn't there one prophet of the Lord that we could consult? And I love Ahab. He says, well, you know, we do have one, but he always prophesies evil. And so he's always against, so we don't worry, but okay, we'll bring him. So they bring him, and, you know, Micaiah says, he says, I love this. He says, go up and prosper. And Ahab says, how many times do I have to tell you? Tell the truth. And so then he, it's interesting, isn't it? Even though he was, like, Ahab knew in his heart of hearts that they were false prophets and they were making him feel good, but he still, he wouldn't listen to a true prophet. But look at verse 19. He says, Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. This is his response. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Isn't that interesting? God had a demon go and entice Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead so that he would be killed there, right? And then through the prophet, he explained to Ahab exactly what he's doing. I have sent lying spirits into these prophets to lead you to battle so you will die. That's amazing. God told him what he's doing, and what did Ahab say? He put Micaiah in prison, and then he went off to battle, and he told Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. We're going to go back there. So they didn't think he was the king. And you remember the story, you know, how an arrow at random hit him, and he was struck, and he came back, and he died. And my point here is that God used Satan to accomplish his purpose. God is sovereign over evil. We could have, there are other examples, but I just observe the fact that Satan is God's agent in accomplishing his purpose. There are, you know, I always like what Luther said, you know, Satan is God's devil. It's true. He's on a chain. And you see this everywhere in Scripture. It's not that, you know, that people have this idea that here's God and here's Satan, and they're fighting. You know, that's really more of a New Age concept than a biblical concept. This is the concept. God is infinitely above Satan. Satan's created. Satan fell. He's evil. God puts a leash on him. He allows him to do evil and to tempt and to destroy, but he has a chain. He can only do what God allows. And when God uses Satan, he uses him to bring judgment on wicked people. Turn with me for a minute to Job 41. I don't want to go into this too much, but Job 41 is about Leviathan, and you remember how God spoke about this creature that I think, well, he's basically described pretty much like a fire-breathing dragon, right? But he speaks about how he's really in charge of this creature, which is so incredibly fierce. He says in verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And what he's saying is even Leviathan is his. He created him. He rules over him. And Leviathan, I think, here in this passage is a picture of Satan. You know, Job chapter 1 and 2 begins with Satan being used to tempt Job. And He says at the very end of this chapter, in verse 33, nothing on earth is like him, meaning Leviathan. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high, and he is king over the sons of pride. And I think that's how God uses Satan. He is king over all the men of pride. It's the means by which he judges them. It's the means by which he really reveals what's in their hearts. So Satan is God's agent in this world. Which, as a Christian, I again remind you, it's the reason we do not need to fear Satan. We need to fear God. And when we fear God, we don't need to fear Satan. It doesn't mean that we're not wary of him. He is our enemy, and he seeks to destroy us. He is the accuser of the brethren. But in Christ, we do not need to fear Satan, because Satan is under God's control. But now, going back to 2 Samuel, we observe then also David's responsibility. So it's God's plan, and it was also Satan who moved David to do it. And we might say that David or Satan is God's agent in God's plan. But we also observe, and I think this is very important, this is David's responsibility. It really was his sin. David was drawn away by Satan because of the whatever there was, in other words, there's something not right in his own heart, right? If he had been walking at this point the way he should have been, he would not have been drawn away. There's something about it was his own free choice, and we observe the fact that he himself took responsibility for his sin. In verse 10, he says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." He didn't blame Satan. He didn't blame God's providence. And listen, when we sin, we cannot blame Satan. You can't say, "Well, Satan did it," or "Satan tempted me," or "Satan drew me." It's my sin, right? And we can't blame God's providence. Even though it isn't God's providence, we can't blame God for our sin. We must take responsibility for our own sin, because it really is our sin, even though it's within God's providence and God's plan. But even there, isn't there a certain sense in which, you know, we're forgiven in Christ? And sometimes, as you know, we're forgiven in Christ, but we look back on life and we think of all the things that we shouldn't have done, and we sin. And yet, even that, we can say, "But you know, it was in God's providence that I was only saved at this point, and it was in God's providence that." And there is a certain sense in which we can rest in God's providence without justifying our sin. There's a balance there, right, in how we view it. But I just want to observe that this is how God's providence works. It's God's plan. Everything is within God's plan. Everything is within his design, his purpose, in some mysterious way. There is nothing outside of his plan. There is nothing that surprises God. There is nothing outside of his control. Satan himself is God's agent, and man is responsible. Man is responsible for his sin. We observe then in verses 2 through 4, David's command. He says, "The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel." So David gave this command to Joab and the captains of the army. And Joab's reaction was, "Why do you want to do this?" Now, as you read 2 Samuel, you might think that this is maybe just, I mean, I can't help but think if you're Joab, you're thinking, This is a real undertaking to go number all the people. Like, who wants to do that? So I'm thinking maybe it's just because he doesn't want to do it. But actually, what's very clear from Chronicles is that Joab actually understood immediately that it was a transgression. In other words, if you turn to 1 Chronicles 21 again, maybe you just want to keep a hand there, or your finger there in that passage, because I'll turn back to it from time to time here. But first, in verse 3, it says, Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing?" And then he says this, "Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" So the reason Joab opposed David is because he knew that this was sinful, that this was a wrong. Verse 6 says, "But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab." So I think he understood that it was sin. Joab did. And yet, even though he said that, David in his stubbornness, still, it says his word prevailed. So David had the last word. The question arises, why was it sin? And this is not an obvious question either. What is clear is that both Joab and David knew it was sin. We're not exactly sure why it was sin. And I say that because there is no command that actually forbids them taking a census. There was no command in the law that forbid, you know, counting the people. Now, there has been several explanations as to why it was sin. And I would argue, I'll just say this up front, that I think probably it's maybe a combination of some of these, maybe all of them. But the first explanation or possible explanation, that he was motivated out of pride. And what maybe suggests that is 1 Chronicles 20, right before 1 Chronicles 21, is a record of really David's success as a military man. And it's been suggested that, you know, what motivated him here was kind of a pride of the military might of the nation. And it was a form of kind of self-exaltation as the king of this people. The problem with that is that doesn't really answer why Joab immediately would have thought of it as a transgression. It doesn't say anything about motivation. It seems almost like it was assumed that this was wrong just in and of itself. Some people suggested that it was a sign of depending on man rather than God. And you know, there are passages, we could turn to Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10, or other passages that speak about, you know, depending on God versus depending on man and the flesh. And that this was a sign that he was depending on the military strength rather than on the Lord. And as Zechariah says in Zechariah 4, right, that, what does it say? That's terrible. In Zechariah 4, he said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." So, and of course, it says in Ezekiel that the battle is not to the strong or whatever. But so there is that possibility that maybe this is just a sign that David was depending on man rather than God. I think there's maybe possibly truth to that. But again, that doesn't really seem to answer why immediately Joab thought of it as sin. It seems like it's more objective than that. It doesn't seem to be ultimately a thing of motivation. There are some that say it was done incorrectly. And this is actually a very interesting thought. If you turn over to Exodus 30, Exodus 30, verse 11. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them.'" Well, that's an interesting thought, since that's what happened. They had a plague, right? But so, you know, it says in verse 13, "This is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord." And The only problem with that is the explanation is Joab didn't suggest, well, then why we should tax them and we should take a half a shekel from everyone. He doesn't suggest that. It seems like it's just wrong to number them. Now, the last one is what I tend to think is probably true. Now, the other ones probably maybe come into play, but ultimately, I would just say this was done without God's direction. We have two places where the people of Israel were numbered, and of course, you would expect it to be in the book of Numbers. You know? Numbers 1, it says God commanded Moses to number the people. And that was at the beginning of the wilderness wandering. And then at the end of the wilderness wandering, in Numbers 26, after that generation had passed away, you remember that they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years until that generation that didn't believe, till they all passed away and died. They were getting ready to enter the promised land. And God said to Moses, number the people. And he numbered them by tribes. We don't have any other record of them numbering the people. And so maybe it's the idea simply that this was done without God's direction. God did not command him to number the people. And maybe the motivation was pride. Maybe it was depending on man rather than God. Maybe it was partly because they didn't take, you know, a half a shekel. But again, I would argue that it was probably a combination of these things. What is clear is that they both knew it was sin. It was sin. And perhaps a lack of trust in God. But Joab does it in verses 5 through 9. And I'll just say a couple words here and then I'll wrap it up. But in verses 5 through 9, it actually gives the account of his obedience. And I'll read through it, just give you the outline. Verses 5 through 7 speaks of his method. It says, they crossed the Jordan, camped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan, Jaan, and around Sidon. So they went up the east side of the Jordan and all the way up to Dan, which is in the very north. And then it says, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Now, when it mentions Tyre and Sidon here, it's not... they didn't actually count the people in the city because those cities were not in Israel, but they were near the border. So it was the idea that went up to those places in the northwest. And then it went south of Judah to Beersheba. Beersheba is the very south. So it kind of went east, north, west, south. And then came back in verse 8. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem. So then they ended up in Jerusalem at the end of 9 months. 20 days. So verses 5 through 7 are the method. Verse 8 is the time. It took 9 months and 20 days. That's a lot to take a census. And that was before you had computers and, you know, all the tracking devices that they have now. I'd be interesting to know what they're, you know, they went into a city and, you know, I don't know how that would be interesting to know how they did that. But at any rate, the results are in verse 9. It says, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. The results that are given in 1 Chronicles are slightly different. And there have been various explanations as to why they are different. It's not my intention to interact with those. I'll be honest with you, those kinds of questions usually have reasonable answers if you want to go look into that. It's just not worth it for me to walk through all the different, I don't think it's a problem. You know, there's always a reason the numbers are different. But I'm not going to go into that, but to observe that the results are slightly different. It was men of fighting age. Yeah, it's a lot of people. That's a lot of men. Now you understand this wasn't like, you know, a standing army. You know, when we think of numbering our army, we're talking about people who are full-time in the military and their life is the military. This is not people who are full-time in the military standing army. These are all the people in Israel that if they would have been in a war, They would have been fighting age. They could have come and fought. That's one of the reasons you have such high numbers in battles in Israel. It wasn't the standing army. It was the nation. Like all the young men between 20 and whatever, 20 and 4, whatever it is, they all went to battle. So, I mean, that was a lot of people. And so that's one reason you have such high numbers. When we think of high numbers in modern warfare, that's standing army. Those are people trained in the army who are paid by the army. You know, it's a different thing. It's a, you know, it's a different, it was a different world. But I'll just, if you look at 1 Chronicles 21:7, it says then this: God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. And interesting thought. It doesn't say God was displeased with this thing, so he struck David. It was David's sin, but he struck Israel. And this is the mystery a little bit of God used David's sin to punish Israel. The reason he had David, part of his plan to number the people, was to bring about the death of 70,000 Israelites because of sin, because of his anger towards them. And it's an interesting thought, and we'll maybe say more about that in the future. But verse 10 then of chapter 24 is David's confession, and we'll look at this next week. I'll just close by reading it. Not next week, because we have a fellowship meal next week, but the next time we come back. Verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Now what we have in the following verses here is an amazing statement, among other things, an amazing statement of what repentance looks like. Because David does repent of his sin, and then God commands him to offer an offering, not only for himself, but for the people, which then is a propitiation. So there is a mystery in regard to God's dealings with sin in the world, but we can know this, that it is under his sovereign control and his sovereign plan. And we also know this, that it's the responsibility of individual people. When we sin, the first thing that we should do is take responsibility for it. We're not blaming other people. We're not blaming God. We're not blaming our circumstances. We're not blaming Satan. I sinned. It was my sin. And you take that before the Lord. You acknowledge it. You confess it, and you turn from it. And in a strange sort of way, it all works out in God's plan to bring about his purpose. So, well, let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge you are infinitely above us in wisdom, in understanding, in power, in glory. And there are many things about your plan, many things about your purposes, your providence, Lord, that honestly we cannot understand. Lord, help us to grow in our faith and in our understanding. Help us to trust you and to look to you. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, especially to turn away from sin day by day. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us. We pray that you would enable us truly to quickly confess our sin, to turn from it, and to find our help in you. We thank you that you have provided for us a Savior from our sin. We thank you that you have provided forgiveness through our Son, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his atoning work. And we thank you for the fact that you are, in fact, controlling all that is, that you are sovereign over even evil, and we're thankful that you will bring all things to an expected end, and that all things are working together for the good of your people and your children. And we pray you would help us, Lord, day by day to trust you and to walk in your ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.